Let's pray. God, open our eyes that we might see you as you are this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday, I had the opportunity to teach this passage to Sunday school with the Open Door and the Adams and Eves classes together. And I was encouraged as others joined me in looking at this problematic text, lighting the way to some generous and life-giving interpretations. And this morning, I hope you find their fingerprints in this sermon, and that these words will represent their thoughtfulness, their wisdom, and their generosity that they bring to the text. Because really, this is one of those texts that in our response, I really want to put a question mark. Thanks be to God? Because here we have a text that to contemporary worldviews might make God out to be some kind of grand puppeteer, testing and toying with humanity in brutal ways. One of the reasons I think this passage is so compelling is that it creates in us the same conundrum that it does for the players in the story. Abraham finds himself in a crisis where he must ask himself this question, who is the God he worships? Is the God of Abraham like the gods of other peoples nearby? What does the God of Abraham require? Would this God make this kind of demand, one that's outrageous and repulsive to Abraham's emerging morality and ethic? And so the story pulls us into this same crisis. What does a loving God ask of us? Is this some call to mindless and robotic acquiescence to spiritual feelings? Does God ever require actions that are otherwise unethical or immoral? And what about faith? What is faith? Do I have faith? And if this is faith, does anybody? Before we go on, I'd like to look at just one interesting translational detail. At the end of the passage, we find this statement. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Now this is a fairly standard translation, and it echoes Abraham's earlier reply to Isaac when he says, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." However, if you look in the footnotes in some translations, we find another interesting translation that may follow the Hebrew a little better, and it uses the base word ra'ah, which means to see. So after translating Abraham's statement to Isaac as, "God will see to it, son," the Common English Bible says, "Abraham named that place, the Lord sees." That is the reason people today say, "On this mountain, the Lord is seen." So, if you will, let's journey with Abraham up this old mountain and maybe peer out over the edge. Let's imagine what he might be thinking as he flashes back to God's covenant from years before, the visions of fire and smoke and the promises of land and descendants. Let's follow along with them, father and son, on their way to see God. And just maybe we'll see something too. The fire crackled in waves of orange across Abraham's face, deepening the lines and making him look like chiseled limestone. Isaac poked the fire with a stick. He hummed a tune that Sarah used to sing, a song she had picked up somewhere on their journey long ago. The fire curled its fingers around the wood, reaching up to the sky, swallowing up little bits of darkness, smoke twisting, swirling, and vanishing into stars. The stars. Abraham counted 1, 2, 3. He looked down at Isaac, who had picked up the knife and was sharpening a stick. His tongue stuck out to one side. The fire popped and hissed, and Abraham thought of long ago, that deep, dark night, all flame and smoke. He had taken the knife and laid out offerings, a calf and a goat, a ram and birds. Night fell fast and thick. And then the fire. It awoke, burning like some great oven, and strode between the offerings. And then there was a promise. Like the dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, children and grandchildren, generations, and a rich and fertile land to enjoy. It had been so real. He had felt it deep inside his bones, the warm promise of a future, sons and daughters to carry his name. God had come near and made a promise, a light in the midst of this thick darkness. The fire settled and he saw Isaac laying with his head on a log, stars and firelight twinkling in his eyes. Abraham smiled. He was a good boy. He had a level head. He would be strong. The knife glinted in the firelight as the boy twiddled it in his hand. Abraham blinked and set his face again to stone. The flames found fresh wood and the fire surged, lulling Abraham back into memory. He saw three shadowy figures out by the oak trees, their faces somehow blurred and indistinct. He heard the promises and Sarah's chuckles trembling from the tent. He smiled. She was always laughing. Her giggles only multiplied after it was obvious that she was pregnant. She would pat her growing belly and laugh, amazed at the miracle within her. Those days were bright and full of promise. The boy was snoring now, the knife laying aimlessly at his side. Abraham wanted to pick him up and hold him close, carry him into the tent, but he sat still. The boy was too big for that. "What is your name?" the old man whispered. "What do you want?" He looked over at the sleeping boy. "This?" He covered his face with his hands. Recently, our neighbors moved. And to be honest, we weren't all that sad about it. Soon after we moved into our current house years ago, we noticed an abnormally high number of unique cars pulling in and out of their driveway at odd hours, and Melissa was suspicious. At the time, she was working as a case manager at a substance abuse treatment program, and I told her she thought everybody was on drugs. I figured it was just some friends of their teenage boy, until one morning when we woke to find a state trooper outside of our house. A break-in had been reported, and several neighbors had items stolen, including a GPS out of our car. The police had traced the activity to our neighbor's house, where they found quite a few stolen items and drugs. Melissa was right. I have to say that in every sermon at least once. It's our agreement. But after that, things calmed down for a little while, until one day we pulled in our driveway and Melissa noticed what looked like a fire across the street. I looked over and flames were leaping up nearly to the ceiling of their garage. So I ran over to their house with a fire extinguisher and I rang the doorbell because I wanted to be polite about it. But our neighbor didn't seem alarmed at all when I mentioned the fire. "Oh," she said, "well, we're grilling." I tried to act nonchalant, hold the fire extinguisher behind my back. "Well, I was just checking. It looked like a fire from across the street. Maybe I should move it out," she said. Outwardly, I shrugged, but inside I was screaming, "You think? Of course you should move it out. You've got a blazing fire next to a truck and a jet ski in your garage." Now, I'm not an outgoing neighbor, so except for returning a few misplaced deliveries here and there, we haven't had many other interactions. When the for sale sign went up, we weren't sad. And the other day, when we noticed a big U-Haul in front of their house, I'd be lying if I said we weren't a little bit relieved. But with the advent of the large box truck, we also noticed that our mailbox, the one I had replaced not too long ago with copious amounts of concrete, was tilting severely to one side. I knew what had happened. Par for the course. On their last day, they had found a new way to give me grief. I had probably saved their house from burning down, and this was how they repaid me. Mailbox hit and run and move. And the next day, when I pulled in, there was a box in front of our garage, and it looks like the box that our mailbox came in. I still hadn't gotten rid of it. And why Melissa had moved it out of the garage, I didn't know. But as I looked closer, I saw a note on the box, and it said, "I'm so sorry. Please call me." It was our neighbor. They had hit it, and I was right. But when I talked to her on the phone, she apologized up and down. She even offered to have somebody come and install it for us, which I wish I had taken her up on now. You know, I thought I knew our neighbors. And maybe I did, but just a little. I had a glimpse of who they were, and I thought I could extrapolate their identities from that little bit of data. But I was wrong. Abraham's data on how to interact with the divine was limited as well. The sacrifice of the firstborn was not uncommon in Abraham's world, and though barbaric, it was an accepted practice in some places, a way that people would show devotion to a deity. But would the God of Abraham demand this? Now, for eons, humans have acted in God's name in ways that we now find reprehensible. Heinous acts have been justified and sustained with scripture and misguided theologies, from the Crusades to the Holocaust to the enslavement and systematic oppression of millions of Africans. That any Christian could participate in such acts, much less justify them as God ordained, is unthinkable. Just as it is unthinkable that Abraham, this pillar of faith, could even contemplate this act. But our view is limited, and we can only see so far. And somehow we've got to get a bigger view. Somehow we have to find some higher ground, and somehow we've got to take a trip up the mountain to get some perspective. Abraham wiped the sweat from his brow and paused at the base of the hill. He looked up at the sun, midday. "You need a break?" The boy shook his head under the load of wood. The old man nodded approvingly. The boy was strong. Above, it was a rich blue. The familiar haze had faded and the sky was deep and clear like a still pool lit from some unseen source. The underbrush pricked his legs and pulled at his robes as they moved upward. Abraham could feel the rope over his shoulder swinging, swatting his back with each step, rubbing against his neck. And looking down at the path, the rope swung in and out of view, and the hypnotic swaying set his mind free. He saw the rope wrap and curl around the boy's wrists and ankles. He rubbed his eyes, trying to cast off these imaginings. As they moved still higher, the old man could feel the rope getting heavier, weighing on him, tightening, strangling. "Father," the boy said, almost whispering. "Yes." "Where's..." The boy's voice broke. He pretended to clear his throat. We have the fire, the wood." He paused. "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham opened his mouth to speak, but no words came. He tightened his grip on the rope, the coarse strands digging into his hand. Sarah had made this rope long ago. It had taken her months, her nimble fingers spinning and twisting the fibers while she told stories to their little baby boy, tickling his feet with the frayed ends. If she had known what this cord would bind. "It's..." The old man stumbled. He fell forward and the rope landed on top of his hands, crouched and waiting. It held him there. Then the boy was next to him, holding his arm and gathering up the rope. Abraham looked up and there, in his son's eyes, deep and vast as the sea of sky above, was the question still waiting for an answer. "Who are you?" the old man prayed again, searching deep in the eyes of his son. "God," he said. "God will see to it." The boy nodded, and they continued up the hill. In Topeka, Kansas, in the summer of 1950, Oliver Brown walked his daughter Linda 7 blocks to Sumner Elementary to enroll her in school, but they were denied. Sumner was an all-white school, and the Browns were African-American. 4 years later, in the landmark Supreme Court case Brown versus the Board of Education, the U.S. Supreme Court declared the segregation of public schools unconstitutional. Now, this was an important step toward racial justice and equality, and while this case moved our laws toward fairness, the carrying out of these new statutes was anything but fair. I listen to a lot of podcasts, maybe too many, but in this week's episode of Revisionist History by Malcolm Gladwell, he explores Brown versus the Board of Education, and it's fascinating. And if you want the nuanced version, you can go there, but here's the gist. After Brown versus the Board of Education, the people in control of educational decisions were still white. And as school systems began to integrate, most of the time, African-American schools were shut down and their students were integrated with white schools. And when school boards found they needed fewer teachers, guess who lost their jobs? African-American teachers were often laid off and given horrible excuses, thinly veiled, that were obviously racially motivated, even when their unfair practices were challenged in courts. And within a decade, about half of black teachers in the South had lost their jobs. The Supreme Court's response, while declaring the law unconstitutional, had managed to create a sense of pity for students at African-American schools, suggesting that somehow their education was substandard. But this wasn't the case. Leola Brown, the wife of Oliver Brown, who had brought this case to court, was not dissatisfied with the quality of the school that she and later her daughter attended. She simply and rightly believed that it was unfair that she didn't have a choice. But rather than lose control by integrating teachers first and creating systems that promoted fairness, we offloaded the responsibility of integration to some of the most vulnerable people in our communities, our children. And many of you know this much better than I, because you were there, the inheritors of a flawed and unfair system. But no matter how conscientious we are, we've all got blind spots. We're all limited by our experiences and by our upbringings and our humanity. There's research that shows that even when rigorous efforts are made to equalize for test scores, achievement, and income, and relative health of parents, the white students are more than 2 times likely to receive gifted and talented services than African-American students. And the only factor that seems to equalize this discrepancy is when students have an African-American teacher. And moreover, a study in North Carolina has just shown that having just one African-American teacher between grades 3 and 5 decreases the chances of a black student dropping out of school by 39%. Now, I'm not picking on teachers here. This is just the place where the research can be done more easily and take place. In my few years of teaching ESL, it taught me to see in new ways that I still cherish. After just a short time of teaching, I realized that there were fewer and fewer Saudis or Iranians or Brazilians or South Koreans, and instead there was Nayoung and Trad and Abdulrahman and Daniela and Hassan. I think good teachers are probably the best of all of us at understanding and being aware and limiting their biases. So if that's what it's like for the best of us, we all need to be aware of our limitations. Because this affects us all, it affects how we see, it affects who we see. Do we see our sisters in the workplace? Do we see young African-American men in our schools? Do we see transgendered friends in the supermarket? Do we see immigrant children in our neighborhoods? And when we see, do we see persons? Do we see individuals? Or do we just see the labels that we expect to see? Because Jesus is in the business of loosening bonds and setting captives free. And Jesus is in the business of justice. Jesus is in the business of noticing, especially the last and the least. Jesus is in the business of empowering and raising up and healing and setting things right. Jesus speaks to power and says, come down out of that tree. Come down out of that privilege. Come down out of your high place and see your sister and see your brother and see. The stars shone in their places like moth holes in an old cloak. They were brighter up here, clearer, and more distinct. There were some the old man had never noticed, or maybe they were never there before. The smell of the roasted lamb wafted in and out with the cool night breeze. The boy picked at the meat, but ate little. Abraham wasn't hungry either. He made himself take another bite. It would be a long trip home. Abraham looked down and noticed the rope at his feet frayed and laying like some lifeless thing, and he tossed it into the fire. It shriveled and curled in the heat. The mysterious lights gleamed above, and the deep mystery of being, bearing witness to the promise from so long ago, each patiently awaiting her birth, and here below, a glimpse into the future, the taste of promise on his lips and the ache of the struggle of old ways and new visions lingering in his bones. And the old man sighed. Things were clearer up here. There was no need for spectacle, No need for some grandiose display. No need to make a commotion to get the attention of the one who set these stars in place. This God, his God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. This God who is awake to all, old and young. This God who traces the depths of souls. This God who comes near and makes promises before there is any reason to make them. This is the God who makes grace, who offers freedom. This God who provides. This God who loosens bonds, who cuts new paths. This God who notices. And this God who sees. As Melissa and I were talking about our ex-neighbor, she reminded me of the true crux and the irony of this story, which I had managed to forget. On the day that we moved in, our neighbor introduced herself by accusing us of running over her mailbox. She was indignant, insisting that we had knocked it over with our U-Haul, and we were pretty sure that we hadn't done it. After all, I'm an excellent driver. But the next day, a crew from the city came by and fixed their mailbox. They had knocked it over while doing some road work. And she apologized. But I already knew who she was. My mind was made up. And all I saw after that were the things that bolstered my suspicions. I was blind to the complexities of her personality, blind to the worries that kept her up at night, blind to the hard choices that she had to make. Our vision is so limited. And so often we can't see the ropes that restrict our sisters and our brothers, and neither can we see that these same bonds imprison us as well and keep us from the promised land, preventing these stars from shining light and adding to our vision. This passage remains shrouded in mystery for me, and I still can't say what happened there. And maybe that's the point. This passage asks for faith. Faith that in the midst of struggle and suffering that God still sees. Faith that in heartache and wandering God cares. Faith that even when we get it wrong that God remains. Faith that even when we waste days on twisting roads lost in our own wrong-headed ideas that God is present. Faith that even when we unconsciously bind our sisters and brothers with labels and suspicion that God is working toward liberty to liberate our neighbors. To liberate our eyes. So if we're going to get it wrong, let's make mistakes that lean the way of the God of Abraham. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of forgiveness. And if we're going to err, let's err on the side of grace. If we're going to err, let's err on the side of peace. Let's err on the side of liberty and err on the side of hope. Err on the side of welcome and err on the side of generosity and err on the side of love. We're so often bound by the gods of our land, the gods of fear and greed. Protect what you have, they say. Build up walls. Don't trust them. Give them labels, they say, not names. Don't look them in the eye. Keep them out at all costs, because there is not enough. But this is not the God of Abraham. This is not the God who sees. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, desires mercy and not sacrifice. And the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, sits down to eat with sinners. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac pays no mind to reputation. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac sees the tax collector in the booth, all bound up by his oppressors and by the people he oppresses. He says, "Follow me." The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, sees the captives. Captive to fear and captive to painkillers and captive to money and captive to poverty and captive to power and captive to sickness. Captive to social media and captive to implicit bias and captive to student loans and captive to loneliness. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac sees. And the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, says to the powerful with the knife in their hand, "Stop. I see. I know." The God of Abraham, God of Isaac, loosens the bonds. The God who sees comes near, reaches down in the dust, and mixes a little dirt and spit, and wipes it on our eyes, and says,